Welcome to Zion on this third Sunday of Advent. Welcome to Zion. Thank you. If you are new to Zion, please fill out one of the cards that's in the back of the pew in front of you and put it in the offering basket as it comes by. And if you have an announcement at this time, please come forward as everyone else greets those around you.
Sunday night, December 20th, you're invited to join the junior high and high schoolers. We will be Christmas caroling at Hope Village. So please look at that in your bulletin. And if you would like to come join us, it's fun with a bigger crowd to sing at Marquee and Hope Village. So please join us.
Where is it?
Next Sunday night, the 20th, at 6 p.m.
Morning.
Thanks everybody so much for all of your support this week. We've been able to raise, with all of your support, over $800 so far. And we have rolls to pick up in the kitchen after church today. I'll be there with Dennis. He's my logistical man. There's 1 week left. If you'd like to order, we'll be bringing more rolls next Sunday morning, or if you want to be in Wilsonville, it's probably not that easy for you, but we'll be doing it at Grace Chapel pickup there too. The sign up is on the bulletin board in the back for that, and sign up. We're coming back next week. Thank you very, very much.
Cheryl,
yes? Make the checks out to me with the memo line that says Rolls for Refugees. Thank you.
Well, I've been told baby Isaac has brought his parents, John and Stephanie, to church today. Could you come up front? Our tradition here at Zion is to present a comforter when our new babies first arrive at church here for the day. So if you will all open your hymnals to page 620, number 620, we will sing the first verse of Child of Blessing, Child of Promise.
Welcome.
The definition of a refugee, as stated by international law, is this: someone who has left their country owing to a well-founded fear of being persecuted for reasons of race, religion, nationality, membership of a particular social group, or political opinion. By definition, as a refugee, you are not at home, and you don't know when, if ever, you're going home. You have left everything you know behind: your house, community, school, work, possibly language, and your food. You've been traveling by foot, in packed buses, on boats. You're tired. Your kids are tired. You have no idea what is happening tomorrow or the day after, and certainly not 2 weeks from now. But you try to make a life wherever you are. Your kids will still be kids, and you want the best for them. So wherever you end up, you send them to school. You try to find work, even though you might not speak the language, and people can tell by your clothes and your looks that you're not from around here. Even though you have a master's degree and you had a good job with a nice home and a nice car, and we're upper middle class in the country where you're from, it's hard to find work in a place where you've got a thick accent and look different. This could be any refugee from all over the world: Syria, Somalia, Myanmar, Afghanistan, Sudan. According to the UN, there are currently 43 million people displaced due to conflict and persecution worldwide. More than 15 million of those have left their country of origin and thus are considered refugees, and another 27 million are people who have had to leave their homes but are still within the borders of their own country. They are considered internally displaced. I taught kindergarten, it was ages 6 to 12, at a school for refugee kids while I was in Malaysia. This is my class. Before I went to Malaysia, I thought that refugees lived in camps, in white tents, set up in orderly rows. Malaysia, however, doesn't have any refugee camps. The government allows many refugees to enter the country, which is great, because they're refugees and fleeing persecution, but they are not provided any place to live, go to work, school, and by law, the refugee kids are not allowed to go to the public schools, and the adults are not legally allowed to work. This presents a problem. The organization I worked for set up a school for the refugee kids to go to, taught by some of the refugee adults, and these are some of the other teachers that I taught with. They're from Myanmar, Cambodia, and Liberia in this picture. My kids spoke 6 different languages and were from 4 different countries. None of the languages they spoke were either English or Spanish, and I'm not a trained teacher, so it was challenging. But my kids were like any other kids. They liked stories, games, and singing. So they learned English and math through stories, games, and singing. I sometimes wonder how Mary, Joseph, and Jesus coped while they were refugees in Egypt. I wonder if they got yelled at for speaking differently or not paid all of their wages because they didn't have the same rights as others in the same country. Were Jesus and his siblings able to go to school? Were they looked down upon because there were too many people living in one small house? Did they get made fun of for their weird clothes and accents? As we think about the millions of people who are refugees today, let us not forget that they are in the same situation as Jesus' family was, and let us treat them accordingly. For the call to worship, there are 7 slides. Please read the last line of every slide in unison. Into our troubles and weaknesses, into the barren places of our souls, come, Lord. Come down, come in, come among us, and make us whole. Into the war-torn and the refugee, into those who live in conflict, come, Lord.
Come down, come in, come come among us and make us whole.
Into the homeless and the unemployed, into those who feel abandoned, come, Lord.
Come down, come in, come among us and make us whole.
Into the sick and the disabled, into those with Ebola and with cancer, come, Lord.
Come down, come in, come among us and make us whole.
Into the poor and the starving, into those who are oppressed or abused, come, Lord.
Come down, come in, come among us and make us whole.
Into the lives of loved ones, into those from whom we are estranged, come, Lord.
Come down, come in, come among us, and make us whole.
Into our joys and celebrations, into our work and our achievements, come, Lord.
Come down, come in, come among us, and make us whole.
O Christ, we long for your coming. Hasten that day when those who seek you in every nation and will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit at the table in your kingdom. Hasten the day when your kingdom will come in all its glory and suffering and pain and sickness and oppression, and death will become overcome forever. Hasten the day when we will be resurrected as a great multicultural family and live in peace, harmony, joy, and love together in your kingdom. We will sing.
That means get your book out. We're going to start singing number 178. So shall we stand or sit? All the singers want to stand. So that's what we'll do.
Thank you.
You may have noticed that the candle in the middle has already been lit. This is the Christ candle. As we read the litany for the candle lighting and prayer, will you please light the candles? So if everybody could turn in their bulletin to the candle lighting litany. We'll read in unison. You, whose almighty power shines forth in a dark stable, whose grandeur and glory we see in helpless infancy, have long journeyed to us. Through our prayers and your promises to your people in exile, with shepherds we worship at the altar of your humility, where you share your own need and our fragility. What tribute can we bring, what you brought to us? Hearts and voices worshiping the angels, heart and hands ready and open, tender toward all seeking shelter in our way stations of refuge, where we await your return to make heaven and earth one, as you be one with us. If the ushers could please come forward, we'll now take the offering. Lord, thank you for the gifts you have given us. Allow us to share them with others. Amen. Children, please come up for the children's story.
Share two different kinds of stories. The first one is a personal one about when Leon and I went to Brazil. We were married just a few years. We were not refugees. We went there because we wanted to go, but we didn't speak the language, and we looked a little different than a lot of people. And some people weren't sure about the Americans. They had heard some things about our president and things that they were doing in Brazil, and they didn't like all Americans. And so we were wondering, what's it going to be like for us here? It was a little lonely at first. And then we moved into this neighborhood, and we had these amazing neighbors. You might not guess who that is. Can you tell? Can you tell who that is? That's me. When I was in my 20s, I know. Notice I didn't put that one on the overhead. What's that? That's not my neighbor, that was me. Well, I was trying to wash clothes because we did not have a washing machine, and we washed clothes in buckets like that, and I was not very good at it. And my neighbor, Naya, came over and she says, "Oh, let me show you how to do it." And she got in there and she showed me how you don't just go like this, you go like this and this way, then you go like this, and you twist it all around. And she got more water out of those clothes than I could imagine. She showed me a lot of things, and I appreciated her getting in there with the water with me and showing me to do that. And this picture, you know who that is? That's Leon, my husband. And Tiago, our next door neighbor, was a very good cook. He worked for he was a cook at a bank, and he showed Leon how to make feijão and all kinds of great food. And there he is in our kitchen, and they were just really helpful to us. So they made us feel at home, even though we were away from home. And here we are just having a lot of fun together with their family. They're really special to us. As a matter of fact, even now, with technology like Facebook, we can still keep in touch with some of those kids. It's hard to imagine, huh? We never thought that would happen. Technology is so different. Now, this story is about a girl named Farah. Do you think she looks different than you and me? Yeah? Well, she left her country with her family, and she came to the United States and did not know English, and went to school, and some people would smile and kind of look at her, but people thought she looked kind of strange. Can you tell which one she is in this picture? Yeah. She kind of stands out a little bit because she dresses different. And some people, her dad said, you know, our home country had difficulties. We're going to have difficulties here too. But some people, when they would say the name of her country, they weren't always smiling. They didn't always smile when they saw her or they talked about her country. And that made her feel sad. I know. So she went to school to a special class for English learners. But one day they got to go on this field trip. That's what this picture is. School isn't like that all the time, is it? They were going to an apple farm. I know. They're going to make apple cider. Have you guys ever made apple cider before?
I've never made it, but I love it.
I love it, too. And you take a whole bunch of apples and you put it into a machine, and you've seen it made before? Well, you might see in this picture. So they go to the farm. Here's even the dogs enjoying the apples. And here, the teacher is trying to explain to her, kind of using mime a little bit, what they're supposed to do. See what everybody else is doing? Can you see what everybody else is doing in the class? They're picking apples. They're each picking an apple. And the teacher's over here trying to tell Farah that she can pick an apple, too. So she looks around, and she sees all these beautiful trees that the other kids are picking from. Big trees with the red apples, and she sees a teeny little tree that looks different than all the rest, and it has little tiny green apples. And she decides she's going to pick that one because it's different, and it feels that she feels really different too. So she picks an apple that's different than all the rest. It's kind of how she's feeling inside. A little bit lonely. Kind of like a baby apple. Kind of might be a little tart. Some of the kids are a little concerned when she puts it in the apple cider press. Why do you think they might be telling her, wait, don't put it in there? Usually we think of them as not quite as ripe if they're little tiny ones, but hey, apple cider's a great mix of stuff. And so she's sitting there watching them. All the kids are cranking up the out the side, because you have to really use a lot of elbow grease and get in there and push, push. And she's watching them, kind of feeling left out. And then one little girl, Anna, calls and waves to her and says, come, come help. And look at that picture. This picture reminds me of me and of Naya helping me wash clothes. It is so cool when people help you do things that you don't know how to do. Now they get to drink it, the best part, right? And then this little boy, there's always somebody who has a big belch, and everybody starts laughing, and she's like, we do that in my country too. It's pretty funny there too. And she says the word apple. And Anna claps. Does she look like she's happy here? She's learning a new word. What else made her feel happy, do you think? She learned a new word. She says, it's my first outside of myself word, but there will be more. I say apple and Anna claps, and I smile and I smile and I smile. What happened at the beginning of the book when she was so sad to the end of the book when she's smiling? What difference? What happened? She has a friend. A friend. Let's all go be friends this week, okay?
I will be reading Zephaniah 3:14-20. From the NRSV version. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you, so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time. And I will save the lame, gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Sometimes when you're hearing the scripture being read, just before you're coming up to preach, something jumps out that you say, I wish I'd done something about that. And, or said something about that, because I heard in a new way just now that phrase, do not fear Zion. All right? I can just leave it at that. Got it? But then again, how would that help you with the outline? That's also in the bulletin. So I'll start with a crossword puzzle kind of question that you probably have not seen before and likely will not see. What's a seven-letter word for creatures whose way of dealing with danger is to be big and bad, with big bad weapons of offense like sharp
claws and giant dagger teeth and big bad weapons of defense like huge saws and armor plates and spiked tails or tails with big bony clubs on them. Everything about them big, bad, sharp, and tough, except their brains, which are so small they can only process two things, desire and fear. The desire to eat and the fear of being eaten. What's the seven-letter word for what you call those creatures? Extinct. Or were we thinking of dinosaurs? Well, that's a nine-letter word, but it would certainly work if they were asking for that. They and their weapons, their size, their strategies for survival were all quite successful and useful for running our cars and trucks and our tools. Because our economy basically runs on reconstituted dinosaur juice called petroleum. Well, reconstituted dinosaur food too, in terms of Paleozoic plankton and algae and plants. But for survival and for passing on genes for future generations, I think the lesson of life on this planet is that size and sharpness and sheer brute strength only go so far. Sometimes they hinder even more than they help. Or did you think that I was just talking about dinosaurs right now? Well, there is a creature on this planet made to have dominion here, but with really no weaponry or armor other than a brain big enough to process much more than just desire or fear, with a soul, with a capacity to care for and love all the rest of creation like itself, and also a spirit that it shares with the Creator so that it can relate to and commune with the Creator. And obviously now I'm talking about you and me and everyone else, every human being, friend or foe. But we also experience desire and fear just as strongly as any other creature, alive or extinct. And that's a good thing if a truck comes barreling down the highway at us. But it's not such a good thing whenever fear or desire override our brains, our souls and our spirits and shuts them down. And that brings me to the subject of terrorism and of terrorists in the Middle East who mean to do God's people harm. You know, like the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ethiopians of the 6th century BC allied with these big powerful empires of Assyria and Egypt against our Hebrew spiritual ancestors in the tiny countries of Judah and Israel. These are the enemies, the threats that get mentioned in the first 2.5 chapters of Zephaniah's prophecy that we just heard. And by sheer numbers of chariots and war horses and ranks of soldiers, Judah and Israel are really no more consequential than a bug underfoot. So their logical fear of extinction at the hands of these enemies is what Zephaniah was addressing in this very upbeat, powerful, joyful passage that you just heard. And so that brings me to the first question in the sermon outline. What makes Zephaniah and his ministry revolutionary? You know, extinction was not the only frightening thing that Zephaniah addressed. Zephaniah is one of the earliest biblical prophets to prophesy about, quote, that day, or the day of the Lord, a coming day when all souls and societies, all civilizations and nations must give final account before the just judge of the universe for all that they did and became, good or bad. It's the culminating moment of history when God has the last word, and that when all that is wrong is set right. And in the first 2.5 chapters of this prophecy, Jeremiah gives some hair-raising warnings about the day of the Lord for Judah and Israel's neighboring nations. But God's covenant people, in Judah and Israel don't really get off the hook either because of how far down they have slid into injustice, immorality, and idolatry. And they knew better. And if we too should feel some fear at the prospect of an appearance and an appraisal before the one from whom nothing is hidden, remember that in today's reading, in the last prophecy of Zephaniah's book, he is actually telling us to look forward to that day with hope. Not because we would think of ourselves as so much better than anyone else who appears before that great cosmic bench of judgment. Because as scary as the idea of a final accounting on a coming day of the Lord might sound, I can think of at least one thing even scarier. And that would be no final accounting. No setting of things aright. Evil free to do whatever it wishes for as long as it wishes. And that would consign us to a mindless, pointless, ever-turning cosmic grindstone. An existence like, and a destiny like being trapped forever on some runaway nightmare Ferris wheel. And the only way to keep riding high in pleasure and prosperity is the dinosaur option. Be bigger, badder, tougher, meaner than everyone else, so that as long as possible you stay at the top and others get crushed underneath it. And in a world like that, there is then no difference, finally, in value between good or evil, fortune or suffering. If time and history then have no meaning, no purpose, no direction, no value, then finally neither do you nor I. And that's what the imperial religions of Judah and Israel's neighbors taught and believed in Zephaniah's day, and that's how many see life now. But with their vision of that day of the Lord, that day, the last day, Hebrew prophets like Zephaniah actually introduced a revolution of justice, of hope, and of human dignity into the world. If there is a just and indiscriminate judge of all actions and all souls, from king to commoner to slave, then all people are of equal worth and value before this God. And so should we be of equal value and worth to each other. If faith, hope, and love then are on the winning side of this conflict between good and evil, then God will vindicate all those who stake their lives on them and live by them. If the future is headed somewhere good, then it's worth our while to do good. And that makes the prophet's message about that day finally no different from what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. often said when he said, quote, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Nor is it any different from what we mean when we sing some of the Christmas carols, like, no more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Or for a really kind of in-your-face one is, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, verse 4. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. So in this season of the church calendar, when the schedule of scripture readings includes so many passages and prophecies about this unstoppable march of time toward the settling of all moral and spiritual accounts, how then did we get sidetracked into all the excess and the overindulgence and the commercialism of Xmas? You know, in light of history's looming deadline, which Advent celebrates, how did we get so worked up about how many shopping days we have left? Yes, the birth of Jesus is the ultimate sign and statement of God's tender mercy toward us. It is also God crossing the Rubicon of time and history, as if to say to us, there is no turning back. I am all in with you for keeps. Are you with me? To make the case then that God's judgment on human history is good news and not just something to fear, Zephaniah gives us three comforting images of God in today's passage. And that's the second question in the outline. What are Zephaniah's three comforting images of God in this last prophecy? You got A, B, and C there in the outline. They are A, God as shepherd, B, God as bridegroom, and C, God as warrior or defender. Now, that first way of relating to us as shepherd comes through in verses 19 and 20, where he says, I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. Home from the exile that Zephaniah saw coming, but also home on that last day to be with God and each other forever. Now, secondly, if it seems strange to talk about God as his covenant people's bridegroom, the second image, well, that's just what we're supposed to think from verses 17 and 18. The words, God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. And that is the language of ancient Hebrew wedding songs. And it compares God in his delight over us to a bridegroom dancing and singing on the wedding day. And that's an image as well of the day of the Lord, the final day of accounting, the sealing and the celebration of God's union with his covenant people forever. So this image of God as his people's bridegroom tells us that however much we long at times for God and for reunion and communion with God, God longs for that even more on our behalf. And that third image of God as warrior and defender, that comes out clearly in verse 17. The Lord God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. And again in verse 19, these unmistakable words, I will deal with your enemies who oppress you. Now for our historic peace church, it might be a little funny talking about God as a warrior. But the question we really must ask is not, is God a warrior, but how is God a warrior? How does God fight? Does God fight evil in the manner of dinosaurs or of conventional human armies? Well, in the life and time of the prophet Zephaniah, Judah was facing the failure, the collapse of King Solomon's approach to ensuring their security, which was basically the dinosaur approach. Solomon sought to out-Egypt the Egyptians and to out-Assyria the Assyrians with bigger and badder armies, bigger and badder weapons, and of military and political alliances with bigger and badder empires. And for a while, it worked, because God blessed Solomon with extraordinary wisdom. But over time, Solomon's wisdom degenerated only into smarts, into cleverness and technical savvy. So this point in their history, the very height of Israel's power and prosperity, was also the moment when the worst moral and spiritual rot set in. So for all his smarts, then, the wisest man of the time became the most foolish. And it's not like no one ever warned Israel that this would happen. If they got another king like human kings of their neighboring nations, rather than letting God be king. And Zephaniah then stands in that line of Hebrew prophets whose vision for human flourishing requires that God be king, ruling first and foremost in all our hearts and heads. And Zephaniah then carries on the tradition and the message of the prophets like Isaiah, who said that in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. The law, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles all concur that the offensive weaponry of God's people against everything that we fear is faith, hope, and love. And that our best strategy of defense is trust and obedience, submission to God. God fights by means of virtue, not violence. And his fight is for character, not conquest. And that brings us to the third question in the outline. How does Jesus then match or fulfill Zephaniah's images of God? And as for that first one, of God as his people's shepherd. Remember, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He told about the shepherd who left the 99 and went looking for the one that was lost, and then demonstrated that same kind of approach to us in his ministry to the despised and the outcast of Israel. Zephaniah's wedding and bridegroom image of God in the last days, another one that Jesus in the New Testament often use, like when Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. That's also ancient wedding language. That's what young men in first century Palestine did to prepare for their coming wedding. When the engagement was made, then they went back home or where home would be, started building a house or prepared a room onto the family's home. Then they would come for the wedding day to take their bride to it. Jesus also used wedding imagery to talk about the end of history and his coming in glory. Like in the parable of the wise and foolish maidens, half of them did not have their lamps filled with enough oil to greet the bridegroom when he came to claim his bride by night. And this is the Bible begins with a wedding, the presentation of Adam and Eve to each other in Genesis. So it ends with a wedding, the wedding feast of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth, as the scripture says, as a bride adorned for her husband. And as for God, as warrior and defender, who would have thought again that the king of the universe would invade a world occupied by sin as a defenseless and homeless baby? Who would have thought that the ruler of creation would come to our defense as a refugee child in Egypt? And that he would fight the hosts of hell armed only with God's Spirit and God's Word? That he would approach Israel's enemies like the Romans, the Syrians, and the Samaritans with gifts of healing and words of blessing? Or that our warrior and defender would face the most terrifying enemy of all, death, by absorbing and enduring it and returning love and a greeting of peace? When he could have called 12 legions of angels to his defense. And yet, the unarmed Jesus is precisely how God fulfills his promise through Zechariah to be warrior and defender. He comes disarmed in order to disarm us, to disarm us especially of our weapons of fear. And those three images of God in Zephaniah's last message were meant to comfort and to encourage God's covenant people. And that brings us to the fourth question in the sermon outline. What do these images of God call forth from us? What actions or attitudes are they to elicit from us? First of all, what the righteous judge of the nations asks of us and looks for in us is not perfection, nor performance. Otherwise, we would not have needed a Savior. No one can stand before the Most High and Holy on the basis of their own faithfulness. They can't boast about that. We can't. The God who holds history in hand looks, first of all, for trust. Trust in his righteous judgments. Trust in his mastery over all creation and history, even in these chaotic times. But also trust in his mercy, his tenderness, his care and compassion towards all who simply flee to him for refuge, for all who rely upon God's goodness more than our own. And that kind of faith is the first work of the law, and from it everything else of eternal value flows. And if we would cultivate such trust in the face of our fears, and we must counter our fears with lives and actions of fear's opposite. Fear's opposite number is love. And that's especially pertinent today when hunger, war, terrorism are driving more people than ever from our homes, as we heard earlier this morning, 43 million, driving them to seek refuge and asylum. And at the same time, our own very understandable fears are ratcheting up because of recent experiences in our country of terrorism. You know, that fear is nothing new. We've been here before. You know, about 200 years ago, people of a suspect minority religious group were looking to come here to the United States from France. They too had experienced war and persecution. They lived on the border of two warring countries and territory claimed by each one. Now, it belonged to France at the time, but the French did not trust these people. They had come from enemy territory to the east, and they continued to relate to their family and friends in places like Switzerland and Germany, enemy territory. They were also accused of terrorism because less than 300 years earlier, a crazy, violent, apocalyptic group who claimed to be these same people and to share their values took over the major city of Münster in Germany. They engaged in ruthless violence. They installed their own crackpot vision of society, which included deplorable immorality like polygamy. Now, they weren't the same people as they claimed, but in a climate of so much fear, how do you convince anyone of that? Now, the French, inspired by the recent American Revolution, were also engaged in what they saw as a revolution of progress and democracy under the battle cry of liberty, brotherhood, and equality. But those untrustworthy, undesirable people on their eastern border just seemed to show insufficient enthusiasm for this revolution and its values. And the French were also trying to make all their people secular. You know, they changed the calendar, even the number of days in the week. They imprisoned or expelled priests and bishops. They took land and property away from churches and monasteries because all that stuff, they said, was so medieval and backwards. We're in the 19th century now, they said. Let's get on with it. But this strange, recalcitrant minority group on their eastern border weren't even trying to be medieval. They were trying to be first century Christians. So much so that their sons and fathers and brothers resisted the draft and just refused to fight in the armies of the Revolution or later in the armies of Napoleon. So to get out of the increasing hostility and persecution and pressure on them to recant their faith and to fight for their country, people of this distrusted, despised religious minority started to do what they had done before, to leave, to look for freedom and refuge elsewhere. So some packed and prepared to go to America. Now, if the French thought that these people whom I just described were backward, regressive, unpatriotic, untrustworthy, unwilling to fit in or to serve their country, if they were linked in name at least to some violent peasant revolutionaries three centuries before, should America let them in? But come, they did. And just 100 years later, Americans were burning down some of their homes of worship in states like Kansas, Montana, and Oregon for very similar reasons. America was also at war with Germany, and they wouldn't sign up. Many of these people still spoke and worshipped in German, and they had unmistakably German last names like Gingrich, Yoder, Mast, and others. You probably know who I'm talking about now. Anyone? Mennonites? That's what happens when the dinosaur instinct of fear overrides our God-given souls and spirits. But it doesn't have to be that way. I had lunch once a few years back with the imam of a neighborhood mosque in Minneapolis, a recent immigrant from Somalia. And he told me how church world services got him and his family out of a refugee camp in Kenya and how they settled them with a Lutheran family in Iowa. He recounted how the father and the husband of that family drove a long distance from his rural home to the nearest town with a Muslim population big enough where he could find halal food that his Somali guest could eat. Halal is for Muslims kind of like what kosher is for our Jewish friends. In other words, it's clean enough to eat by religious standards. And the imam went on to say, I have often wondered what it is that makes Christians so tender-hearted. He said, I was not told to expect that where I went to seminary in Cairo, Egypt. This particular imam, by the way, is a leader in helping Muslims and Christians relate and understand each other. He has also stuck his neck out courageously to preach against violent jihadist militancy. And he knows from personal experience that Mennonites are very good cooks, because he and other members of his mosque shared dinner with folks from the congregation I served in the church building, the basement in Minneapolis. Should I have told the search committee about that? And that brings me to the last question in the outline. What should we fear most? You know, like everyone, I'm afraid of death. Although I sometimes wonder if my diet and my driving are what I should fear most in that respect. Like everyone else, I'm afraid of terrorists and terrorism. No, I'm not so afraid of foreign terrorists somehow sneaking in with the 10,000 Syrian refugees who our country is committed to resettle, because it's going to take about 2 years of the application process, lots of bureaucracy, security checks, tons of red tape before they can get here. Terrorists, committed terrorists, will look for a lot easier ways to get in. I'm more afraid of young people born here getting radicalized if they never experience anything from other Americans like what a Muslim immigrant experienced when he was standing just very recently at a bus stop in Minneapolis, a cold morning with no gloves. And a friend of mine waiting for that same bus said to him, "Here, take my gloves. I've got plenty more at home." And this immigrant asked him, "Why would you give your gloves to a perfect stranger like me?" My friend said, "It's the kind of thing Jesus tells me to do." "That's funny," the immigrant replied. "Yesterday, another stranger stopped to jump my car when it wouldn't start. And when I asked him why, he said the very same thing." Yeah, I hope we can see the journey of the homeless and the stateless toward us not as a threat, but as an opportunity. An opportunity to do the very thing that we are called and created for. To testify to Jesus by word and deed. Nearly 70 years ago, somebody did that for my family, my father and his family, even though they had lived in an enemy country. And somebody did that for pretty much all or most of our ancestors here, for us. I am much more afraid of fear itself. Of fear's power to override our God-given brains, our God-given souls, our God-given spirits. But what I fear most of all is coming before the bar of history, the bench of judgment that Zephaniah foresaw, to have my life reviewed, which might look like one of America's funniest home videos, and to have my life reviewed and to find that I had refused shelter or help to someone because of my fear. Someone who turned out to be Jesus, the just judge who says, "Whatever you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did for me." Even in times like these, Zephaniah tells us we have much more reason to rejoice than to lament, much more reason to love than to fear, much more reason to hope than to despair because of our present and coming King, who is his people's shepherd, our bridegroom and warrior and defender. Zephaniah tells us that this God has the last word over history. And the gospel tells us that this God's final word is Jesus. Let's pray. To you, Lord, the unarmed, homeless, refugee Savior, we look for the victory of everything you fought for, that you came to purchase and to achieve by your advent for us, to us. For in your victory is our security. By the power of your Spirit, who melts our fears with the force of his radiant, merciful love, help us to rise above the fear of everything that the world and the flesh fears, and so be those who meet life and death, friends and foes and everything else, as we would meet you, with faith, hope, and love. Amen.
Page 318 is a song you all know, but you might want to look at it anyway. Shall we stand and sing 318?
Joy to the world, the Lord is our strength.
I'll be reading from Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, "Look! Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open it to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
We'll take a few minutes for our prayer and share time. This time in our service is when you can respond, when we come together and give you an opportunity to share your joys and concerns or prayer concerns that we can lift up together. So if you have something you'd like to share, please raise your hand and I will bring you the microphone.
This is Kiara. Our grandma, my mom's mom, had a major stroke on Thursday night, and so we've spent most of our time in the hospital since then. On Friday night, we weren't sure that she was going to survive, and last night when we left, she was breathing on her own and responsive, and this morning I just got a text that said that she said she was cold. So things are looking better. The neuro doctors, she's at Providence Medical Center in Portland on I-84, and the neuro doctors there said that the stroke, type of stroke that she had, is the worst type that you can have. But everything's looking far better than we had anticipated.
Anyone else?
I just wanted, Mrs. Kelly, I just wanted to say that through a Bible study that I've been doing, I have been looking at that Zephaniah passage, and so I just wanted to thank Matthew for actually helping me to look at it in more depth and a different way than I have been. So,
thank you. I wonder, I don't see Floyd and Claudia here, but we want to remember Claudia's sister Bonnie. She fell and broke some ribs this week, so she's in the hospital. I'm not sure if you have an update. Yeah.
She's actually been released now.
Okay.
Back home.
She is back home. Okay, so I want to remember her too. Yeah. Anybody else want to share?
My friend Juana is here, and she's the one who made wreaths. And so she just showed up. So if anyone wants to say hi to her, she wanted to come and join us for a little bit.
Good morning, Juana. Thank you for your wreaths.
I don't need a mic. Say hi, Shirley Barber. Been a long time.
Good morning. Yes. Good to see you. Good to see you. Good to see you. We're glad you're here. And your son with you. Yes. Anyone else like to share? Okay, let's go to prayer.
This thing on. When I taught school, I had over 200 students every day. Everybody used to say, well, the other teachers, how do you handle all those students? And I say, well, they love to sing. But Brooks has over 400 students every day. Can you imagine such a thing? Teenagers, 400 every day. And I just a reminder to come listen to him sing tomorrow night. It's amazing. Tomorrow night and Wednesday night, better get there by 6:30 or you'll have to stand. It'll be a blessing. Go ahead, try that.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we can come together as your body, as your believers, lifting up each other's concerns. And we just lift Jean to you this morning, asking that you surround her with your peace and your strength. And we ask for strength for her family as they care for her, wisdom for her doctors. And we just pray that she would recover and be able to thrive each day. Lord, we thank you for those that are here this morning that we have missed because of illness or surgery. Bless them, and may we extend our love and care to them, that they know they belong and that they have been missed. We just pray that your message of peace, hope, and comfort would continue to be surrounding us during this season, that you, as our faithful companion, are walking with us in those valleys and in those mountaintops. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Let's stand again and sing number 180. This is more of the response to the sermon. I really appreciate it. Praise God for praise God.
Hallelujah!